Well, as I mentioned already, having finished the series on the questions asked by the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought we'd look at some of the great Bible questions. We come to Acts chapter 16 and to the question that we find upon the lips of the jailer at the Philippi. He came and asked in verse 30 of Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so for a few weeks I want to think about some of these great questions. What must I do to be saved? In my opinion, I think this is perhaps one of the greatest questions that anyone could ask. And it certainly deserves an answer. And yet I suspect if we were to go out into the streets of Kingston and ask people this question, what must I do to be saved, you would get a wide variety of answers. One might say to you, well, you need to go to church, or you need to be baptized. Another might say, well, it depends on how you live. I suspect a large majority may even say, what do you mean, saved? Saved from what? And yet there's nothing more important for any person to know and to understand what it means to be saved in the biblical context. The importance of this question will determine where we will spend our eternity, whether it will be in heaven or in hell. And so you can understand then just how critical it is that we know the correct answer to our question, what must I do to be saved? And so here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, we find this question asked by the Philippian jailer. Clovis Chapel, an old preacher, says of this Philippian jailer and his question, he said he asked the biggest question that ever fell from human lips. There can be no greater. It was the greatest for him. It is the greatest for you. It is the greatest for me. What must I do to be saved? There is no question just as big as that. What must a person do to be saved? Well, we want to look at the story of the Philippian jailer and learn the answer to this wonderful question. Let me point out some things from the story that I think are worthy of our attention this afternoon. I want you to notice, first of all, the miracle that was seen. The first thing I'm reminded of in this story is that the searching of the hearts of men is always a result of a great miracle. God must work. And speaking of how the Lord by His Spirit works in a person's life to bring that person to an understanding that they're lost before God, that they need to be saved, and the question that arises to the surface, what must I do to be saved, is all a work of God. The natural man does not think about the things of God. He's not concerned about eternity or salvation or pleasing God. The natural man concerns himself with the things of this world and the things of this life. He might ask, what will I wear, or what will I eat, or what might I do tomorrow, but eternity never crosses his mind. If we're going to consider the matters of eternity, of life and death, and of heaven and hell, then the Spirit of God must first work in that heart and bring God's truth to them. And here we have in our story a certain man asking this question, what must I do to be saved? And I want to point out to you that there were certain events in his life that were used to bring him, first of all, to his knees, and then secondly, to this great question. Now his identity is largely unknown to us. We refer to him as the Philippian jailer, but we're not given a name. We don't know who he is. He's simply described in verse 27 as the keeper of the prison. His was the responsibility to watch over the prisoners, guarding them with his own life. He was a civil servant of Rome. And if he was like most keepers of jails in those days, he was likely a hard, cold, callous and brutal man. He was often dealing with the dregs of society, and he knew how to keep them down. But in our story we find this cold-hearted man trembling for his life. We see him on his knees begging of Paul and Silas an answer to this all-important question, what must I do to be saved? Now what is it that has happened to this man that has turned him from a brutal taskmaster who knows how to keep prisoners in line to one who wants to know about the well-being of his soul and how to be saved? Something has happened. Let me suggest two things to you from our story that God used to change this man. I think first of all he saw a difference in the children of God. He has stood guard and watched over many prisoners over many years. He's seen the roughest of the rough come into his prison. He's seen the hardest of the hard and the meanest of the mean and the vilest of the vile. He's heard the moans and the groans of the beaten prisoners. He's heard their oaths and curses and their vile, filthy language that spewed out of their mouth with every breath. But on this occasion, he finds himself standing guard over a couple of prisoners who are unlike anyone he has ever guarded before. He's guarding a couple of preachers. Paul and Silas have been arrested for preaching. They were stripped of their clothes, they were beaten, they were cast into this cold, dark, damp prison cell, their feet were placed in the stocks, and they're unlike any other prisoner he's ever seen. In fact, we're told in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now the Bible tells us that they prayed, and I'm sure that when they prayed, it wasn't the case of Paul looking over to Silas and saying, "Brother Silas, would you lead us in a word of prayer?" And then he would close his eyes and softly lift his voice in a little prayer. No, I believe they really cut loose. They prayed loud, and they prayed as hard as they could. In fact, the word that Jude speaks of earnestly praying. They were really engaged in the business of prayer. And not only were they praying, but they were praising. They were bringing praise unto God. They're not pouting, they're shouting. They're bringing praises to the Almighty. I wonder, was the 46th Psalm on their lips that night? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Well, we're told that all the prisoners heard them, and the jailer heard them also. Well, eventually he went to sleep, knowing that his prisoners were secure, content to leave Paul and Silas to their praying and their praising. But there's something different about these men. They're not like any other that I've ever guarded before. You see, God uses his people to bring others to Christ. He uses the life that we live and the testimony that we share and the gospel that we preach to bring others to himself. I've no doubt, even in this room and in this gathering, that there are those that are here today saved by God's grace. because of the example and the witness of another believer. Paul and Silas showed us how Christians respond to adversity and to affliction. There's a winsomeness about them. There's a beauty about their life and their character. There's something attractive about these men and their faith. And it's like a magnet that draws the soul. God is using these men to draw others to himself. Every believer should realize that I am to be a witness for the Lord. Lord, make my life attractive. May others be drawn to the Savior by my witness. You're either a good witness or a bad witness. I believe it was Mahatma Gandhi that said that I would be a Christian if it were not for other Christians. We don't want a testimony that turns others away from the Lord. We don't want a poor testimony that others can point to and say, well, if that's a Christian, why would I want any of that in my life? I want my life to be one that God can use and bring others to himself. And these things were seen in the life of Paul and Silas. Verse 26 tells us that suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. There's going to be a demonstration of the power of God in the jailer's life, because this earthquake is going to shake the very foundations of the prison. The doors are open, the chains have fallen off. And you can be certain that what happened here was more than just some natural occurrence. It's a supernatural event. What happened that night in the prison cell was nothing short of the power of God. Through this demonstration of mighty power, the Philippian jailer is brought to his knees, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" The greatest evangelistic tool that we have at our disposal is the power of God. I'm sure we can all probably think of services or meetings that we've been in where it seems that the presence of God was so tangible that we could almost reach out our hand and touch it. And the presence of God was so vital that there was probably more work done for God in that one meeting than in dozens of ordinary services. Some of the great harvests of souls have been at times of a soul-shaking demonstration of God's power. I often think of the account of Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. I don't know if you've ever read that sermon. There's nothing extraordinary about it as far as the gospel presentation is concerned. And Jonathan Edwards wasn't really a very dynamic preacher. In fact, he was so blind that even with his glasses on, he had to hold his manuscript right up in front of his face, and he simply read what he had written. There's nothing about the preacher. It was all of God. God moved in that meeting to such an extent for the people that were sitting on the pews were holding on to the back of the chairs in front of them and onto the pillars of the church for fear of slipping down into hell. Many crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" We need the power of God at work. What this old sin-hardened world requires is to see a mighty moving of God's Spirit. And that's why when we come together as believers at church to sing God's praises, to pray to Him and to preach His Word, it should be our desire that not only may the presence of God be known, but that His power might be known. The Philippian jailer saw God's power at work. He saw his grace in the prisoners, and he saw God at work. The Lord uses many ways to bring souls unto himself. It could be the message of a preacher. It could be the witness of a friend in the workplace. It could be the prayers of a loved one around a hospital bed. The Lord uses all kinds of ways. He can bring joy and happiness, or can work through tragedies. I think of Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma. The Lord used the death of his friend to bring him to Christ. As a young man, he had grown up in a godly home, but he never confessed faith in Christ. And during his college days, he became friends with a young man who was an unbeliever by the name of Jacob Eames. And his thinking and his theories influenced Judson to a large degree. In fact, to the extent where he confessed that, well, he called himself a free thinker, an unbeliever in the things of God. After his college days were over, Judson decided to spend a little time traveling. And on one occasion he found himself one night at a country inn. The owner of the inn told him, well, I only have one room left, and it's next to a young man who's very ill and perhaps dying, but the room's yours if you want it. He said, well, that's fine, it's no concern of mine. But all through the night he could hear the sounds from the room next door, the groans of the sufferer, the footsteps of the one who was coming to tend to him through the night, the low voices that were spoken. All of these things, the moans and the groans, led to a very restless night for Adoniram Judson. But he found himself thinking about death and about what followed. And he began to think about his own death. And he rebuked himself and said, oh, how foolish you are thinking about these things. What would our dear friend Jacob Eames think of us if he knew that these questions were going through our mind? They imagined Eames laughing at him. The next morning as he was leaving, he was paying for his room, and he asked the innkeeper about the man who was in the room beside him. Oh, he died early this morning, unfortunately. Do you happen to know his name? Oh, yes. He's a young man from Providence College. A very fine fellow. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames. And Adoniram Judson stood there, stunned. And in the hours that followed, all he could hear were the words, dead and lost, dead and lost. And God used that occasion to bring him to himself. God works to bring us to Christ through his people, through his power. The jailer's on his knees praying, what must I do to be saved? I want you to see, secondly, the message that was shared with him. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. The penalty for a guard allowing prisoners to escape was death, and rather than suffering the punishment of his Roman overseers, he is ready to kill himself upon his own sword. And Paul shouted in verse 28, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And the jailer comes in to where Paul and Silas had been imprisoned, and cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they gave him the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And in that answer, Paul and Silas gave to him the person of salvation. As I said earlier, if we went out into the streets of Kingston and asked, what is Christianity? What's an organization? It's a religion. It's a way of life. It's a crutch for those who don't know any better. It's a tool to repress the poor. You get all kinds of answers. Well, who is Jesus? Oh, he was a good man. He was a teacher. He was a prophet, a force for good. He was a fool who got himself crucified. Well, what must I do to be saved? Do the best you can. Live a good life. That's all that God expects for you. Attend the church if you must. Go through the rites and rituals if you have to, but simply just do the best you can. Most people believe that salvation is an outcome of, well, their good character or their good behavior. They seem to think generally that if a person is good more than not, that that will be sufficient to earn another place to heaven. Paul and Silas declared, however, that salvation is not found in our good works or our efforts. It's found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a result of a person and of whom we must put our faith in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't tell the Philippian jailer to live his best life or to try his best or join a church or be baptized. They declared, you must put your trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not found in a rite or a ritual, a church or a chapel, a preacher or a pope. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if you believe in him, thou shalt be saved. If you truly want to be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and thou shalt be saved. And there are no conditions and no restrictions. It is a simple promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I can assure you, on the authority of God's word and upon the reliability of the promise given here, that if you come to Christ, if you will trust him to be your Savior, that God will save you and will give you eternal life. Thou shalt be saved. Saved from destruction, saved from judgment, saved for all eternity. No one who ever came to Christ has ever been turned away. No one has ever been, and no one ever shall. And in answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? All who have come asking, believing, have never been turned away. God's promise is this, that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, under no circumstances, and for no reason will I ever turn any away when they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, thirdly and finally, the transformation that took place in the life of the jailer. This man was saved. His life is changed. He is what we used to call converted. He's not the man that he used to be. There's a new man that's now to be found. And he has experienced the salvation of God. Look at verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What was he told to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did we find him doing? Believing in God. He asked what he had to do to be saved. He was given the answer and he has done what he was instructed. He believed. And in that moment that he believed, he became a child of God. Verse 34 also tells us that he rejoiced. He rejoiced, literally jumping for joy. The heavy burden of sin that had weighed him down had now been lifted. The fear of dying has now been removed. The prospect of standing before an angry God is now gone. He's at peace with God. His sins have been washed away. His burden has been removed. He's a saved man now. I love the word saved. People don't use it often enough today in Christian circles. We used to use it all the time. Are you saved? It's a good word. It's a Bible word. It speaks of being delivered. Delivered from the penalty of our sins. Delivered from the wrath to come. We no longer have to worry about spending eternity in hell. We have been saved by God. He has rescued us. He has delivered us. He saved us. Oh, there's evidence of this man's salvation. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. He dressed their wounds. Maybe even the wounds that he had helped put upon their backs. Salvation changes the heart of a person. They become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the old things pass away and all things become new. And he no longer views Paul and Silas as prisoners deserving the penalty of their crimes. Now they're brothers in the Lord. He washed their wounds and he was baptized. That public act of letting others know that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved and he wants others to know about it. The evidence of salvation in his life is such that he is demonstrably a new man. That's what salvation does for us. It makes us a new creature in Christ. It transforms us from what we once were to what God would have us to be. It's literally a life-changing experience, an eternity-changing experience. In the closing, I simply want to ask each of you, if you've ever asked that great question, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? And if you've asked it, have you heard the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And having heard the answer, have you taken it to heart and done what was instructed? Knowing that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Here's one of the great promises of salvation, that not only will it change your life, but it will have an impact upon your families also. I know that's something that many of us pray about. That not only might we be saved, but our house also. Well, I urge you to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. His promise is still true. And we pray that the Lord will save us and our houses also. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. And do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen.